It's good to read God's word. So let's do that now. And we'll be reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with the tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Praise God for his word.
I trust you have God's word open in front of you as we look at this passage. But let's just come before the Lord and ask for his special help before we jump into the text. Our great God, you who is worthy of all worship, nothing is a secret and nothing is hidden from your eyes. You know each one of us to the core of our being. You know the secrets of man. You know the hearts of man. We come before you as we look at your word now. We pray that you have been worshipped already this morning, and we want to continue that worship now. We pray as we look at your word, we pray that the Spirit would come and would take these truths and that you would send them forth into our hearts. If your Spirit does not fall, then nothing can be accomplished. If your Spirit is not upon me, then everyone here is to be pitied. I have no power. No one has any power. And so we call upon you who alone can give life. You who speak to the dead and they come to life. You who set people free. You who give spiritual life. We call upon you and we pray that you would be pleased to do that. Not because any of us are worthy, but because of Christ. We long to see him magnified. The head of our church. The head of the church. May he be high and lifted up this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I really want to address two kinds of people this morning. The first category of person is the one who does not have love for Jesus Christ. Now, it may seem like a small thing, but Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians with these words, "If any man does not love Christ, let him be accursed." The destination and the end of the road for not loving Christ is the curse of God for all eternity. And so that is the first person, the first kind of person that I want to address this morning. You who do not have love and affection for Christ. The second kind of person that I want to consider and address this morning is those who have had a love for Christ, who have been touched by Christ, who have had a flame of love for Christ, but something has happened and your love has cooled down. You are like the church that Jesus Christ writes to in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. And he said to them, you have done so many good things, and you hold to sound teaching and you do not put up with it. But this I have against you, you have left your first love. Repent, or I'm coming and I'll take away your lampstand. It's very serious. And there could be many reasons why your love has grown cold. But before we can try and work up or gain any kind of love, we must first consider that the source of all love, love for Christ, comes from His love for us. And so one of our favorite passages in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. You see the love of God for sinners in that parable. We love that story. You don't see love like that anywhere else. And that story, Jesus made up. It wasn't real. It wasn't of a real person. This morning, we have a passage that is real, that it reveals the love of God in a real way. Real love from a real God. We have real drama in this story. Real forgiveness given. Real salvation of a real woman. And as one pastor said once, if you are a Christian, you will see this woman one day in heaven. The love of God that took hold of her. And so we are going to look at this text, probably a very familiar passage to most of us. But I trust the cords of love from God will wrap around you this morning. Look at verse 36 of chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now immediately this raises a couple of questions. Why did Jesus accept the invitation from a Pharisee? Didn't they hate him? Didn't they want him dead? And if you read back just a few verses earlier, in verse 34, Jesus says, "You've called me a drunkard and a glutton." Why would he accept such an invitation as that? But the second question jumps off the back of that is, why would a Pharisee open up his house and have a meal prepared for Jesus? Didn't they hate him? Well, perhaps Simon the Pharisee, as his name is in this text, perhaps he began to appreciate Jesus. Perhaps he appreciated Jesus' sermon that happened in the synagogue not long earlier. Perhaps he was starting to gain some affections. Perhaps the seeds of love for Christ were beginning to be planted in his heart. I don't think that's the case, though. I think Simon was like every other Pharisee. Why is that? Well, a bit of context here. Things were quite different in the Middle East to now. And if you were a guest invited to someone's house, you had a bit of traveling to do and you walked. And it was hot. Now, they had hospitality customs back then. If you invite someone over, basic hospitality 101, hospitality courtesy. One of the things was you would come, and when the guest arrived, you as the host would greet them with a kiss of shalom, of peace, the peace of the Lord as you welcome them into your home. Secondly, because they have traveled and they do not have shoes but sandals, their feet would be dirty from the barren land. And so one of the servants would be sent to provide them with a basin of water to wash their feet so that they might feel clean and ready to come into the meal. And thirdly, the host would honor the guest. After their journey, they would provide them with some inexpensive olive oil to put on the head so that the guest might feel refreshed and honored as they came in. Three very basic customs of hospitality, and Jesus did not receive one of them. Not one. Such treatment of Jesus as he arrives was no accident. It was no careless oversight. Simon purposefully withholds honor and respect for Jesus. Simon, that polished tomb has done this on purpose. He has purposely avoided every hospitality custom which would have made Jesus feel welcome. He avoids all of it. And Jesus notices. And he does not feel welcome. And all the guests who are also invited know that he's not welcome. Jesus has been shamed in front of everyone as he arrives at this dinner, in front of all the guests. He gets no greeting upon his arrival. He is left to stand at the door with his feet still dirty. Isaiah prophesied this about the Son. The Messiah would come, Isaiah said, and he would be despised and rejected of men. Our hearts are grieved when we read at the start of his life, when the king has to be born in a stable and he's laid to rest in an animal trough. We are grieved by that. But here, the Son of God is left at the front of his house with no kiss. He gets no kiss. And he's ashamed. Why did he ever come? Why should he have ever come to this wretched world? And yet he comes. And he goes to this kind of dinner where he is unwelcomed. Simon does not have holy motives, and the dinner begins. Now, to understand what happens in this dinner, again, the context, dinner was different. They did not sit at tables like we sit on chairs, as most of you know. It was hot, and what they would do is the dinner would be held in a kind of, for those who were well off, who were hosting a dinner, the dinner would be held in a courtyard out where the air is because of the heat. And now what would happen as people were having the meal, others who were passers-by, those who weren't invited, those who were just wandering through the streets, they were actually allowed to stop and stay just outside the courtyard and listen in to the conversation, especially if a high-profile guest was there. They would listen in. And when they sat at the table, those who were invited, like I said, they didn't sit on chairs. It says he reclined at the table. So the table was low to the ground and they had cushions there and they would lean on their elbow with their faces towards the table and their feet away from the table because the feet were unclean. Now Jesus is feeling even more uncomfortable because his feet haven't been washed. And so they recline at the table. So you can imagine after all of this treatment as he walks in, there's a bit of tension at the table. And yet there was to be soon a distraction that would override all of this. Look at verse 37, the distraction arrives. When a woman who had lived a sinful life, verse 37, in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now the NIV here doesn't really capture what the Greek, what the author's really trying to emphasize here. In the Greek, it says the word starts off with, behold a woman. Behold. This is startling. What you're about to read, this is startling. And he says, the NIV doesn't capture it. It's literally, behold a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, what's he going on? Everyone is a sinner. All people sin. Yeah, but this woman, her title is sinner. She is known as sinner. She is the city sinner. And so the vast majority of translators understand that this is referring to her professional trade. She is the city prostitute. She's well known. Now think about this. You and I, some of us have sins that are so dark, so evil. Some of the things we've done behind closed doors or that have gone in our minds are so terrible in our past that we have them under lock and key, never to get out. And if they were to get out, if people in this congregation were to know some of the things you've done, you would not feel comfortable to step back into this place. You could not show your face here because of the shame. And so it's kept under lock and key. This woman didn't have that privilege. The worst things about her were publicly known to everyone. Everywhere that she went, The shame was rubbed into her face. Imagine being her. Every place that you went, people stopped talking and they just stared at you and they looked at you. Every conversation went quiet when you walked past. You were not allowed to participate in worship. You were not allowed to be part of the religious festivals. Everyone walked on the other side of the street. It was all known to everyone. And yet, the real shock of this passage is what it says. She came to the Pharisee's house. What on earth is going on here? You need to understand, there aren't two more kinds of people who are at more polar opposite ends of the scale here. If the Pharisee is at the north pole of the scale, she's at the south pole. These kind of people were completely different. The Pharisee was considered so holy and looked up and revered by everyone. This woman was seen as cursed by God, the most vile of vile. And she comes to the Pharisee's house uninvited. In that culture, those who were prostitutes, those who were adulteresses, they were often stoned to death and killed. And yet she turns up. Why would she endanger herself? Why would she turn up to this place? Why is she here? Well, Luke tells us, verse 37, having learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. She came looking for Jesus. And she came with a gift. She voluntarily turns up to this dinner. She comes and she voluntarily walks herself into the lion's den. She comes. And isn't it surprising that someone so unclean would come seeking someone who is so holy? Isn't it surprising that someone who is so entrenched in the deeds of darkness would come seeking the light like this? How can this be explained? It's not natural. How can this be explained? Well, her actions will soon show, but it's quite clear that Jesus has already won her heart. She came looking for him, and Luke doesn't say how it happened or when it happened. And so we have to fill in the blanks. It might have been a prior encounter she's had with Jesus. She might have listened in on one of his conversations. She might have heard one of his sermons. She came because he was drawing her with the ropes of his love. And she came looking for him. And she comes bringing a gift because she's been changed. And she comes bringing costly perfume, this great expensive gift, perhaps to anoint him, to show him the greatest honor. But as she comes, looking for him to bring this great gift, something happens. She breaks down and she crumbles. She crumbles before him. Look at verse 38. And she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Understand, this is no mere sobbing. This is weeping. Tears fell from her cheeks, so much so that it began to wet his feet. They're streaming and his feet begin to be wet. She never planned for this. This was not part of the plan. But she comes, and as she's so close to him, she breaks down. What's she to do? She didn't bring a towel. So it says she loosens her hair and she begins to dry his feet with her hair. And know this, rabbis had said in those days, if a woman was caught loosening her hair in front of another man, that was grounds enough for her husband to divorce her. She may as well have taken off her clothes in front of him. And she does this. She's so taken back. She doesn't know what to do. And she sees his feet and she loosens her hair in front of everyone. And she begins to dry his feet with her hair. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, a woman's hair is her glory. Now this thing that perhaps she once used to seduce men, to destroy men, to bring men to the grave, she now uses as an instrument of her repentance and her brokenness and gratitude to the Savior. She uses her precious hair as a towel for the rescuer's feet. His feet were dirty. They've been wet with tears. They're muddy now. And she starts cleaning them with her hair in front of everyone. Now, if this prostitute's unwelcome entrance alone was scandalous, if her weeping all over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair, if that was scandalous, then what she does next is unimaginable. Verse 38, she wiped them with her hair and kissed them. She kissed his feet, and again, this was no little kiss. The Greek here is kissed over and over and over again. That's why in verse 45, Jesus says to Simon, "Since I got here, she has not stopped kissing my feet." How affectionate, how profound are these kisses? How else does Luke use this word for kiss in his gospel? He uses it in the parable of the prodigal son. When the son comes home and the father sees him at a distance and the father comes running to that wretched sinner and embraces him, throws himself upon the son's neck and begins to kiss him over and over. That's how she kisses his feet. And then it says, she pours the expensive perfume all over his feet. What a waste in that culture to pour it on feet, pour it on his head. His feet are going to be dirty the moment he walks out of this place. It wasn't a waste for her. Those feet were more valuable than all the riches this world could ever give. And she pours them all over his feet in humility and gratefulness. Why all the weeping? Why the loosening of the hair? Why the kissing of the feet? Why the pouring out of all this perfume? Why? She was so sinful. She had so much shame. She had no worth. She lived her life crushed under the weight of her sin. And then she met Christ and she heard him. And she heard that his sermons weren't just for the holy, but for the greatest of sinners. And she knows that he came not for the righteous, but for the sick. There was grace for someone like her. And she found salvation in Jesus, and she was released. You see, she was rejected by the world, but now she was received by the Son of God. That's all that matters. This is why you see all of that. And what a transformed sight. So you get this picture of this sobbing, weeping, red-eyed, worshipping woman at this dinner party. But what about another character in this story? What about the one who is reclining at the table? What about the one who has a prostitute weeping all over his feet, undoing her hair in front of him, kissing and drying his feet? What about him? How did he feel through all of this, such a sinner touching him in front of all these people? What about him? Well, you do not see the slightest, not the slightest expression of frowning and judgmentalism coming from Christ. Nothing, not a shred, no disgust, no embarrassment. He is not ashamed to identify with sinners whom no one else will identify with. He is not ashamed to identify with them. And that gives me so much hope. Whether prostitute, pedophile, murderer, thief, hypocrite, polished churchgoer, whoever you are, he is not ashamed to identify with sinners. And so he comes and he goes to the cross and he stands in our place and identifies with us and bears the judgment of God for our sin. He's not ashamed to identify with sinners. Jesus wasn't disgusted. And if you're a Christian and you were hosting this dinner and you were watching all of this unfold, you would be sitting there watching this. You'd be saying, "I know that woman. She's that woman of the night who roams the street, who destroys marriages. She is the woman of all deeds of darkness. All that is in hell, she is. But look at her. She's come to repentance. She's seen her sin. She's come to the light. The dawning of the sun has shone in her heart, and she's believed. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Only someone who has received grace and who has the Holy Spirit would say that. And that's why we get Simon's response now. That's why Simon the Pharisee responds the way he does. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." He said to himself, he kind of says it in his mind. He doesn't even utter it out of his mouth. The horror and the disgust, he is oozing with revulsion, repulsion to this as he watched this display in front of his dinner. What kind of heart did Simon the Pharisee have? We've seen the woman's heart now. We've seen Jesus' heart. What kind of heart did Simon the Pharisee have? Simon was so self-righteous, and this woman in his sight was so unforgivable. He would have rathered that when she got down and did this, Jesus to get up from the table, pick up a bunch of rocks, stone her to death, and call his servants to drag out her bloody corpse out of that dinner party. He would have rathered that. This is Simon. He's disgusted at her, and now he shows his disgust to Jesus. There's a twofold thing that he does here. He slurs the woman. This woman is a sinner. And he criticizes Jesus for being ignorant of sinners. If he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. He criticizes both of them. And when he says that, the light bulb kind of clicks for Simon here. He's unlocked something. Think about this. If Jesus doesn't know who this woman is, he can't be a prophet. This is his reasoning. We all know that this woman is a prostitute. Aren't prophets supposed to tell us things that we don't know? How can he tell us things we don't know when he doesn't even know the things we know? He doesn't hear from God. He's no prophet. Can you start seeing the motivations for why Simon invited Jesus to dinner? To discredit and trap him, and he thinks he's got it. But now it's Jesus' turn to speak, and he's got something to say to Simon. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him. Hold on a second. Jesus answered him. Simon didn't say anything out loud. Luke specifically said he said to himself in his mind. He didn't verbalize all that. And it says Jesus answered him. Can you see the irony? This man's not a prophet. He doesn't know. Jesus hears Simon's thoughts, what's going in his heart, and he answers him. This one in the room is more than a prophet. And he says in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. Uh-oh. And Simon replies, say it then, teacher. Say it then. What is it? What are you going to say? Well, Jesus gives him a little parable. Absolute wisdom in this parable. Look at verses 41 to 42. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Pretty simple parable, right? 50 denarii debt, about 2 months' wages worth of money. 500 denarii debt, close to 2 years' worth of wages. Both of them can't pay. It's big money. They can't pay it back. And the money lender says, hey, guys, don't worry about it. It's on me. Go home, enjoy your family, live your life. You will not be my slaves. Who do you think will love him more? Both of them would. But it's quite obvious, right? Simon gets it. Verse 43, Simon replied, almost insulted, I think. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled, you can see the frustration. It's a really simple parable, right? Simon got it, and yet perhaps the parable is more shocking than we imagine, more striking than we imagine. John MacArthur gave a helpful illustration here. He says, imagine one day the bank calls you up, you who own a house, and the bank calls you up one day and says, hey, you know those hundreds of thousands of dollars that you owe us for your mortgage? It's gone. We're cancelling it. It's on the house. You're thinking, yeah, right. That would never, ever happen. I need that bank. But this is kind of the big money that we're talking about here. And the money lender who's given so much money, he cancels the debts, these huge debts. The words that he uses here in the Greek is a business term of money lenders who would cancel debts. Paul picks up this word in the New Testament and he says, this is what God does when he forgives a sinner. He cancels their debt. And he borrows this business term and he applies it to our salvation. But there's something more important you need to understand here. Whenever someone forgives a debt, they themselves incur that debt. Do you understand how that works? If the bank has lended you $200,000, they've paid for that for the builders. They've done all of that. If they say to you, you don't have to pay it back anymore, don't worry. They are now in debt $200,000. They are $200,000 out of pocket. The debt is transferred to them. If you understand that, then you'll understand the forgiveness of God. Whenever God forgives someone and pardons their sin, he himself now incurs the debt. What is the debt? What is the wage? The wages of sin, you know, is death. It doesn't just get swept under the rug. Someone has to pay it. And hence why Jesus comes to die for sinners. So when you read passages in the New Testament, look with fresh eyes. Whenever you see Jesus go up to someone and say, your sins are forgiven, go in peace, I forgive you. Understand, those were beautiful words to the hearer, but it was a knife in his soul. Every time he forgave someone, he knew, I have to go to Calvary now. I'm taking their sin upon myself. I'm going to bear the punishment for this. It's my debt now. It's no cheap grace. He himself incurs the debt. And just one more heads up. Jesus gives here in the parable a 50 denarii debt and a 500. He's not trying to say that some people have little debts and some people have big debts before God. It's not what he's trying to teach. He's trying to make a point. There is no one in this room that has a 50 denarii debt before God. Not a single person. Not a single one. All who received forgiveness from God had a 500 denarii debt. Think about how great a debt you get in when you get that mortgage. It's going to take you a lifetime to pay it. You are so in debt. But guess what? Even though it's such a humongous debt, most people end up paying it off. How great is our debt before God? The Bible says we have accumulated a debt that we could not repay. It is so great we can never repay it. How great is a debt? Where do sinners who die unforgiven have to go? They go to hell. And how long do they go to hell for paying that debt? How long will it take to pay that debt? There is no finish line. This is how great the debt that sinners have before God. And he offers to cancel it completely. Cancel it completely. It's so simple. It's so simple, but it's remarkable. And so Simon answers and he says, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. You've answered correctly, Simon. But look what Jesus says in verse 44. Then he turns towards the woman. Jesus looking at the woman, he turns towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Isn't that a strange question? It's like me saying to you this morning, church, have you seen Nathan this morning? Do you see this woman? Of course he's seen her. She's caused such a scene. But in a real sense, Simon didn't see her at all. All he saw was a filthy sinner who deserved nothing from God but judgment. Do you see this woman? He couldn't see what was going on here was a transformation and a new creature. He couldn't see that all who are in Christ are a new creation. He couldn't see that she was showing such extravagant love because she'd received such great forgiveness. Simon, do you see this woman? Nope. Even though she stood right in front of him. And so Simon didn't see, and Jesus is going to interpret the parable for him. And he's going to show him fulfilled. It's fulfilled before his eyes. Look at verses 44 to 47. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Here's the explanation. What's going on here? This woman has been set free from sin. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Simon, that's why you're seeing what you see at this dinner table. This is what's happened to her. Great forgiveness, Jesus says, results in great love for him. That's the principle of the whole thing. Great forgiveness, great love towards Christ. Very simple. Have you ever experienced such forgiveness? Has he brought that reality to you? Have you received it? Is there anyone here who can say, I would give anything to trade places with that woman? I would give anything to just clasp his feet and kiss them nonstop with gratitude for what he's done for me. He set me free. Can you relate to that at all? If this is so, if great forgiveness equals great love, then why is there such little love for Jesus today in his professing church? If we really have been forgiven so much, why is there such little love shown to Jesus? Why are not all of our alabaster flasks broken? Why do we preserve them? Nothing ceases to grieve me more in a sermon when the gospel goes out and the room is full of dry eyes. Week after week. Why such little love? Why such excitement for sport and television and movies and entertainment and such a coldness to Christ? If this is real, that great forgiveness results necessarily in great love. Why? Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. Spurgeon, I was reading him this week and he bemoaned that in his day he said, oh, why do I live in such a time when the church loves Jesus so little? What would he say if he walked into our churches today? What would he say? It seems that we live in such a time, in an era of such little love for Jesus. You look around and scarce, rare are the people who have such an intense love for Jesus. That is why a Mike Suvikoff comes to a church and he stands out like a flaming torch in a dark dungeon. Because he's rare. Because he's rare. Why is there such little love for Christ? Excitement for him, joy for him. What's the cause of this little love? There are a myriad of reasons. But I'm only going to give the reason that Jesus gives. Because people think that they have tiny, insignificant debts toward God. And it results in little love, little forgiveness, little love, small view of sin, weak sermons on sin, a ridiculous, absolute, disgraceful comprehension of hell and the reality of it. And personal sin, personal wretchedness is not even felt. We are numb towards our vileness. And it results in little love. Think about this. I was reading also David Brainerd, that great missionary, this week. And he was out in the field to the Indians. I have not read a man who loves God more than him. And listen how deeply aware he was of his sin. Even if he went an afternoon, a couple of hours talking to people, and it was not on Christ, he would be shattered in guilt. Listen to his journal entry. He says this: "I saw so much of the wickedness of my heart that I longed to get away from myself. I felt almost pressed to death with my own vileness. Oh, what a body of death there is in me. Oh, the closest walk with God is the sweetest heaven that can be enjoyed on earth." End quote. If I could walk closely with God, that would be the closest taste of heaven on earth that I could have. Who can relate to that? If you feel no weight of sin, if you feel no anguish over your sin, you need to understand that cold-hearted lovelessness towards Jesus is just as disgusting to him as living a life serving in the brothel. That's what he shows us in this passage. If your love for him is cold, Simon's lack of love for Jesus was just as disgraceful to Christ as this woman's past. You need to understand this. And so if you get a sharp comprehension of your sin, it will lead to you receiving great forgiveness, and that will lead to unrivaled love for Jesus. That's what he's teaching us here. And now hear the words of Jesus as we wrap up. Verse 48, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Bible clearly says that the wicked have no peace. And the most wicked woman leaves that dinner with peace. She leaves with the peace she's saved. And did you catch those four words in verse 48? Did you see them? Are those not the most precious words in the world? That phrase, "Your sins are forgiven," aren't they the most blessed pronouncement anyone could ever, ever receive? Your sins are forgiven. Four of the greatest words ever uttered to sinners. Listen, if God took away every song that was ever written in history from us and he chucked it away, if God got rid of every symphony, every instrument, and took it all away, if God made every single human a mute, and he made the birds to stop singing, and he turned the volume off in this world, if he just uttered these four words to us, it would be enough. "Your sins are forgiven." That's all I need. Just that. Four words for the chief of sinners. That is music for the sinner. Music divine. Is there anyone in this room this morning that says in their heart, "I would give anything. I want to hear those words from Jesus regarding my sin and my state. I want to hear that more than anything. I would give anything to hear him say that to someone like me." If that's you, you know the way. You say, "What's the way?" Put yourself in the place of this woman. Put yourself in her place. It was not her great love that saved her. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." Acknowledge your sin. Come to the Savior and put your faith and trust in him who alone can pardon sinners. And the Holy Spirit will take that promise and he will apply it to your heart, whispering it in your ear. And no one can take that away. That's the first person that I said I would address, and I said I would also address the second person. Are you in the second category? You who have loved Christ once, you have known the love of Christ and you did burn for him, but now you've cooled down. What are you to do? If your love for him now is cold, not what it was, if you were like the church at Ephesus who've left their first love, how can you get back? Well, my prayer for you is and has been that the gospel in this passage has already reached into your heart. But that's not it. I want to give something for you. Now, I mean it. I don't want to offend anyone because I'm in the same place and I've struggled with this too. But if you are the kind of person, your time with Christ, your devotional time, if your time with Christ is those 2-minute daily bread readings, and you do that, you read a verse and you read a little daily bread, and that's your time with Christ for the day, you will never get a flame of love for Christ. You cannot survive on crumbs. You cannot. How can you gain that love back? Grab His Word and read it. I mean, read it. You must hear from Him. You must be in His presence and hear from Him. And when you read, don't be like the person who opens the Bible and reads a passage and say, well, how does this apply to me? What is this saying to me? What kind of principle can I take for today from this? No, that's last on the list. What should you do first? Look at the passage and say, what is this saying about God? What is this showing me about God? What do I learn of Him? His power, His majesty, His grace and His holiness. What do I learn about Him? And as you read on, and you see yourself in the pages of Scriptures, how it says that we have made ourselves His enemies, and that our greatest works are filthy before Him, and that we deserve the deepest and hottest hell. You read that, and what's the response you hear from heaven? For God so loved the world. And you see His Son come to die for sinners. You see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the love of the Father. You see the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see Him die for your sins. You see the promises of the Scripture. That he who comes to me I'll never cast out. You read things precious. That your names are written in the book of life. Never to be scratched out. That you've been adopted as His children, you who were His enemies. And you read about His second coming, that He's coming to take you to be with Him. Read and read and read. What does Psalm say? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the Word of God. He meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside still waters. His leaf does not wither in season and out season. He bears fruit because he's connected to the stream. Oh, and go back. You have been saved by God. Go back to your honeymoon with Him. Remember when He first called you out of darkness. Remember when He saved you. Remember those days that no one could take away. Put yourself in this woman's place. And He'll put a flame of love back into your heart. He will. He will.